I thought, what on earth shall I say to this enlightened group who are at the hub of the Navigator system? I could have beguiled you with a traveler's tales, but I decided to take a subject which I have carefully tried to avoid all my ministerial life. Now, let me say how much I appreciate the contribution that America makes, especially in the cause of Christ. And I hope that you will never believe any Englishman when, if he conveys that the majority of us in Britain hope that our friendship with you over this side of the Atlantic will always continue. And the contribution that you make spiritually to the world, if your efforts were withdrawn from the world, from the missionary world, the world would be poor indeed. So take heart, and by God's grace, let us keep together in one common cause. First, in the cause above all causes, and then in this very angry world where anything could happen any day. Now, it takes a very good man to listen to a talk after a good lunch. But it takes even a better man to give the talk after a good lunch. And I feel like the man who dreamt that he was preaching in his pulpit, and when he woke up, he was. So, I've forgotten to pin this beast on. This is a weighty business. Yeah. So let's be patient with each other. You can have a snooze, if you like, as long as you don't criticize me at the end. Just let me give you the verses, and then I'll tell you what I make of them. I'm going to read out of Ephesians. So this is not a travelogue, it's an attempt to tackle something which I've tried to do only once in the past. Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. If you're going to be angry, sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now this is the loveliest verse. Be kind. Here you are, a group of people who see a great deal of each other day by day because this is your business. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And the title, if I was going to give a title to this talk, would be The Unregenerate Disposition. This worries me a great deal. And it's because I've despaired of the unregenerate disposition that I've never attempted, except once, to put some notes together. And then I put them together again yesterday and then lost them. And I couldn't find them anywhere, which happens to me. I have a gremlin that lives in our house at home, and I can put something down in the morning and I'll never see it again. Well, this happened yesterday, but late last night I discovered it, and I thought that as it had got lost, this was guidance. but then it turned up. To have a less imposing title to the unregenerate disposition, I'm going to call it, We Can Become More Loving. How's that sound? That comfort you? Not that we could, and not that we should, because both are true. We can become more loving. Now, what I've read to you, does that all sound very much as if we were in church? You say, well, I've heard all that before. Is it quite unrealistic in a world such as this to be all those things that the Apostle Paul listed? No one reading the life of St. Paul, I think, would accuse him of being unrealistic, because he was. And after all he achieved, we must listen to him patiently. No one reading the life of St. Paul would call him unrealistic. The fact is, he has given us a very realistic pattern of Christian life. The Christian disposition, however, is very much neglected, consciously or not. Everyone has some kind of pattern of what a person should be like. And everyone has some dominant theme for his life, or should have. And some want to control others, and this is very evident. Others want to have a pattern of freedom to do what they want to do, and they don't want any interference from anybody else. Some want to withdraw from others and from life generally, the sort of what I would call the meek mouse kind of person. But the Apostle Paul offers in Christ a unique theme for the Christian life. And I've just read it out to you, and he has spelt it out sort of negatively and positively. That is, he tells us what to avoid, which is a good thing. We need that kind of direction. And what unhappiness we can cause. We all know how words can devastate the happiness of others. So I'm talking about the Christian disposition, which doesn't come in for the right kind of attention that it should. We hear a great deal about the battered child and the battered wife in Britain. Do you have those terrible things? But I haven't heard yet anyone talk about the battering that an undisciplined tongue can give. Have you? They ought to be in prison too. You may not murder with the knife or the poison cup, but you can do a great deal of harm with this uncontrollable tongue of ours. And St. James would agree with me. So my title again is We Can Become More Loving. A young woman in a small town who was disliked by her fellow employees because she was so domineering and so mean and so critical, was genuinely converted at one of the campaign meetings. And I found that everybody was saying, well, this is the skepticism that we all have about each other's disposition. They say, well, we'll see, we'll see how she changes. You know that we have a prayer book, obviously, in the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church in Britain is in communion with the Episcopal Church in America. One of the differences is that the Episcopal Church in America is about sixth or seventh down the league table. And in Britain, it's the major denomination. And 70% of the people, if you were to ask them, what religion are you, they'd say C of E, Church of England. Not very helpful, but that's the situation. So in our prayer book, and you're bearing up very well, and I shall try to reach a conclusion. In our prayer book, many times occur these words. In the general confession that we use, it says, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. And in our Holy Communion service, it says, it mentions to God the burden of them, that is talking about our sins, the burden of them is intolerable. Now, many, many people in Britain object to this. They say, I'm not a miserable offender, and I have no sense of the intolerable burden of sin. So the new prayer book, of course, has stated this up a bit. That is, they didn't feel that their sins were intolerable. But feelings don't enter here. It's not a question of what we feel. Whether we're feeling miserable or not doesn't matter. In the old sense, of course, miserable meant, that is, in the old English sense, it meant you were an object of pity. You can be an object of pity without feeling miserable, because you don't know that you're an object of pity. This is the problem of the unregenerate disposition. And intolerable might be clearer if we were to say unbearable. And sometimes the burden of a sin is unbearable. So I'm getting a little deeper into deep waters. But take heart. It may be that whether we feel miserable or not, there is in each one of us certain loads, which if nothing is done about, will be a burden, all right. And it'll break us. Certainly the total burden of unbelief will send from this world anybody who doesn't repent of their sins into eternal catastrophe. But I have Christians in mind, of course, and we can become more loving. And I'm thinking of these dispositions of ours with their fundamental flaw. A Christian person with a bad temper or laziness or jealousy or the tendency not to tell the truth or to gossip or to bear tales about other people, all happens in wherever people are, you've got problems. Or the tendency to backbite, or to become moody. You know, better not speak to her today, because this is, you know, one of her moody days. That's a nice type of person to work with. We have to go very gently. Or a sulky person. The problem is that I'm stating is the problem is, my dear ladies and gentlemen, is that we do not recognize ourselves. And this is why I never talk about this. Except to very learned groups, for the second time, you're the second learned group that I'm talking about this. But nevertheless, whether we recognize ourselves or not, we all have had to work, or we've all had to live with that kind of person. And that, for years, they have made life very difficult, perhaps more difficult than it needed to be for other people. Whether that flaw in their disposition breaks them or not, it can certainly break other people. And with this problem, perhaps one begins by making excuses for them. That is, the person who fits into that last verse that I read to you, the kindly person, will try and make excuses for some of these flaws in another person's disposition. And they say, well, take it easy on old so-and-so. He's worried about his job. Or when she gets away from her mother-in-law, she'll be a different person. Yeah, some hopes. Although I understand the problem of mother-in-laws. Although I think they're in better standing now than they've ever been. I think they're coming back into favor. Because they look after the kids. But after a certain age, you no longer think something external. Some of you, I hope, have arrived at this stage. After a certain age, you no longer think that something external will make that person less self-centered, less extravagant, less untidy, and less of a bully, shall we say. You know, whatever happens externally, there will still be that fatal flaw in so-and-so's disposition. Perhaps you confide in someone and they say to you, that is, you confide that you're having a rough time, shall we say, in the home or in the office or in college or whatever, and you confide in them this burden that you're bearing. And they'll say to you something like this: well, why don't you have it out with him? Why don't you tell her? And you would have to say, I've told them many times, and it makes no difference. Is that right? They don't seem to know what problems they're causing. Or they may at best promise to watch their tongue or whatever, or their temper, and then in a few days they're just the same again. We have a problem. And we suppose that we are getting near the truth in this matter of the unregenerate disposition, and that in a sense we are getting a glimpse of what God must see all the time. God has excellent plans for that cantankerous person, difficult person. God has a plan for that person's life. And again his plans have been spoiled by that person's disposition. And he too can see the flaw. And he too can see the influence of that nagging jealousy or possessive selfishness. He can see the influence it's having upon that person and those around them. And you get some idea of the problem that I'm trying to talk about when you look at the world in general. What a mess. What a mess. But the mess is due to persons. It's not an abstract thing at all. People are creating the mess. And again and again, generation after generation, God has sent kindly men and kindly women and godly men and godly women to try and put the matter straight. And at last, he sent his son into the world. And nations and people have rejected his way of life consistently ever since he came. We have a problem, haven't we? A problem. And it revolves, and your work revolves very much around this. Because here you are dedicated to help people to align themselves with the Word of God. And no greater cause could you put your strength and your time. Think of what God sees. Not only what I see and what you see. Think of what God sees when he looks upon this world. Miserable offenders? It's mild. a mild phrase. And so very many people are bearing the intolerable burden of sin. So after all, the old English prayer book may be right. But we must come closer. When God looks at your office, or wherever we work, or wherever we live, he sees all kinds of different people. But he goes in and he sees one more person, which we haven't mentioned yet. He not only sees all the people, but he sees one more person, and that's me. And it's you. The non-Christian, we might say, has nothing to make him very much aware of his flaws. Not so much as we have. We Christians have our blessed Lord and Savior with us to try and polish us up, to try and make us easy to live with, easy to work with, and a loving influence to those we meet. For instance, if you told a man he was an insufferable bore, he wouldn't believe you. That's a funny thing, isn't it? So what are you going to do? A man said to a girl he was very fond of, and she was certainly very cool, and he said with a break in his voice, I hope, so-and-so, there's no one else. She said, no, but there certainly must be. So we don't know. We don't know what the trouble is. But God knows. Do we know that we are temperamentally jealous? No, because we can vindicate ourselves at every twist and turn. And if we were told about it, we would have do precious little about it. What can we do if we do not know our own faults? Perhaps we could begin with the flaws that we do know. That wouldn't be a bad idea, because I've been trying to fight my way out of this, I can assure you. I warned you that I struggle in deep waters in this matter. A young lady came to see me once during the church office hours, and she brought with her quite a long list, and she put this on my desk, and she said, you don't know me because I'm a stranger here and I'm here visiting, and so she said, therefore I'm away from my parish. And she said, I generally try to go to confession every other week. I said, oh yes. And she said, I have a list here. She said, I've made a list out of my sins. And she said, I would like to confess them to you, and I would like you to give absolution. Well, I very gently told her, because I didn't want to appear superior, I very gently told her that that wouldn't do much, my absolution. And I gently told her that possibly there might be another church which could help in that matter. But I said, I'll make a suggestion to you, if you'll carry it out. I don't want to read this list, but if you like to go into the church and kneel and kneel at the communion rail, this don't make problems with other people's little grinkums in their denominations, but we have a communion rail, and where we kneel to take communion. I said, you can go into the church, and you can kneel at the communion rail, and if you will just confess all these sins to the good Lord, and I'll give you 15 minutes, because that's all I can give you, I'll come into the church in 15 minutes, and I'll just pray with you too, and thank the good Lord for his willing to forgive us. And she did that. And I've helped many people, not perhaps by counseling, because you can burn up more time in counseling people than you can afford. But worse still, you can use up more vitality than you can afford to lose. And anybody who goes in professionally, or indeed anybody non-professionally, this is the problem. Many people counsel a lot and will let the patient go on for 1 hour, 2 hours. 2 hours is nothing to somebody who's getting off their chest all their problems, and it'll crush you. And I could give you examples of this in plenty. So I worked out that it is better, having heard perhaps just a little and making some kind of contact with a person, I've said, if you like to come here once a week and kneel at this communion rail and you talk to God and tell him all about it, and just see me at the end and I'll briefly pray with you. And I found that, and I'm shortening all this, I found that this has put more steel back into the person. People who've lost their whose husbands have walked out on them, all that sort of thing. If you listen to the whole story, it could unman you for a week. The cruelty that one has had to listen to, especially as a result of television, because that brings the world through your letterbox as well as to your door. The list of sins that the girl showed, or at least I just took a glance at it, showed no melodramatic sins at all, but matters that were nevertheless sins which the good old prayer book says make us miserable offenders, and sins which are burdens which become intolerable. The end is in sight, more or less. You might ask, at least I've asked myself, does Christianity encourage morbid examination of our dispositions? I want to say that the alternative, if Christianity does encourage this morbid preoccupation with our faults and our flaws, and if people are objecting to it, I want to say the alternative is more morbid. And there's plenty of it today. And the psychologists are doing a roaring trade. Those who do not think about their sins generally make up for it by thinking about other people's sins. John Wesley's wife. You knew he had a wife, didn't you? But he had a wife, and one day John Wesley, dear man that he was, lost his patience. And he said, you have accused me of committing every sin in the book, save murder. And she never once confessed her damning sin of jealousy, never once. She died long before him. No wonder John Wesley spent so much time on his horse. Now, how can I get out of this situation? Well, just remember, will you, that the idea is, this lunch hour, is that we can become more loving. Better still, we can become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If our first impulse is to think his example is beyond us, we are committed to follow him. And that word follow also means to imitate him. You are committed to that if you're a Christian. Now, I was walking down Moorgate in London, where there's a big regimental barracks, and where they have these fellows in red tunics and black busbies up here. Extraordinary invention. And they have to go on, they have to do duty several times a day. So here's a bunch of these fellows walking down Moorgate, all like ramrods, all facing the front. And a little urchin near me steps off the curb, throws back his little shoulders, and he walks like a true soldier, imitating the adults, the soldiers. And I thought, good gracious, what a cherub. I wish I could get hold of him and tell him to square his shoulders as he grows up, so that he grows up straight and tall and strong, following the Master. And it's the selfless, loving Saviour of the world who calls us to imitate him, to follow him. Surely we would follow. Surely. Who would follow anybody less in their right mind? Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. So we must not frustrate the Holy Spirit in our lives because he has brought us into this faith and into this forgiveness and into eternal life. Let us confess our sins and by his help follow him more closely, imitating him, so that we can become more loving. In conclusion, I have to remind you that life is social. You say, I don't want to remember reminding of that. Yes, you do. We all do. I do. Life is social. We can't live unto ourselves. We have to live with people. Unless you have the good fortune to become a Robinson Crusoe, which I don't want to do. That'd be the last thing on earth that I want to become a Robinson. You know all about Robinson Crusoe, don't you? We must therefore live by certain standards and certain disciplines, which we've been talking about and we all are familiar with. But basically, we must not try and dominate people, because this is fatal, because it sets the stage for clash and for strife. And we must not dominate. We must cooperate. That could be the formula I'd hand to every married couple. But you need to do it a long time before they get married, I think, because they don't hear a word when you're marrying them. That's why I give very, very short sermons at all weddings. We must try and put ourselves in the other person's place. That means we must have imagination. And that's a bit scarce, I have to inform you. Imaginative sympathy is the key to human existence. In fact, life is sensitiveness. I'm sorry about this, because it all sounds so difficult. But this is the only way we keep life tolerable and moving. It's sensitiveness. Sensitive to the other person. Well, they had a late night last night, sort of thing. So just go easy this morning. One of the secrets of the Christ-like life is precisely his sympathy. And I'm always amazed at the sympathy of Christ. You'd have a job to find any person who would have treated that shabby woman on the well of Samaria as Christ treated her. You'd find a difficulty to find anybody to do it. And yet, he told her, he opened the windows of eternal truth to her. Fantastic. Fantastic. When we suffer, he suffers. When we hunger, that is, have our physical hungers and our spiritual hungers, he suffers too. That's what it says. And our hunger becomes his. And our unhappiness becomes his. And our bereavements become his. Yes. Sensitivity is one and the same with sympathy. And indeed, we need to become angry about things with which he is angry. Don't try to do people good. Anyone who tries to do me good, I try to dodge. But if you love me, I'm conquered at once, and I'll try and reform. Let's pray. Lord, in this delicate, difficult, but delightful business of living and getting along with others, give us more skill and more patience, and forgive our blunders. Amen.